like us in the Word of God to turn to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. We didn't read this passage for the public reading because it's one of those chapters, well, in one sense it's quite long, and in another sense it's something of the nature of a list. So I didn't read it for the public reading, but that's not to say we detract in any way from its inspiration or its great value to us as Christian men and women. Some have said it's one of the hardest passages to understand in all the book of Genesis. But it's true, isn't it, that some passages of Scripture are harder to grasp than others. God sometimes causes us to exert much prayer or much effort or much study in coming to some passages more than others. But we do believe that all Christians, by the help of the Holy Spirit, can understand the Word of God. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. It's one of the great gifts that God gives to all his people. Now, so this is one of those sort of passages. It's also said that what we have here is a kind of poetry. This is, again, not to say that it's not true. Of course it's true. But it's set out for us in a poetic form. Some say it's one of the oldest pieces of poetry in existence. And it's also true to say that there are some truths that can be best expressed in poetry or better expressed in poetry than they can be expressed in prose. And Scripture uses both methods to convey its wonderful truths. And then something else we can say is this. These words were uttered by Jacob, as you see in the first verse, right at the very end of his earthly pilgrimage. These are the words of a man on the very edge, the verge of eternity. And it's true, again, that when a believer is in that situation, we're also enabled by the grace of God to see things in a better or more clear perspective. We're able to see things that are valuable and good and holy, perhaps sometimes far more clearly in our understanding than at other times in life. And so we say all that by words of introduction, but there is another thing we might just add. And it's to remind ourselves that Jacob had, perhaps we may say, a God-given capacity to understand people's nature. He had a great ability to, we say in everyday language, weigh people up. He could discern the characters of his fellow men. And he could easily, it seems, perceive their weaknesses and their strengths. And sometimes, in his what we might call unregenerate state, he used that capacity to his own ends, for his own ends. But here, in his regenerate state, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reads the character of his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And in reading their characters here, he, in one sense, is able to foresee, or we might even say prophesy, the future, not only of these sons of his here, but their sons, and their sons' sons. And it's often said this, that what we have in this chapter is a prophecy of the story, you may say, the history of the 12 tribes of Israel, and even going beyond that, typically speaking, the future of the Church of God through all the ages. So a passage like this that we might come to in the first place and say, it's just a sort of a list. Oh, it's far more than that. It's a wonderful prophecy of the character of men and indeed the future of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we may say all those things by way of an introduction. And we may say one thing, as I fail to emphasize, that very often character and prophecy go together. Prophecy based on character. Well, that's all there. But we're going to go into now, without any further ado, to look at these 12 tribes. Now, that could take us a long time. So I may say more about one than I say about the other, because we have to have the restraints of time, do we not? But it begins with Reuben in verse 3. Here they are gathered together around the father as he lays in his bed, we would imagine. And sitting nearest to him, it would be, I suppose, for he's the firstborn son, Reuben. Jacob speaks to him and says, "Thou art thy firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." Begins, very fine words are being spoken about Reuben. But then, verse 4, "Unstable as water thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." And that's what goes on. Well, Reuben always wanted his father's favour. We may say that. And it's no bad thing for a son to want the approbation of his father or his mother, for that matter. And when we find mention of Reuben in the chapters of Genesis before this, at first he seems something of a character we could warm to. When the 12 sons were seeking to put to death Joseph out of their jealousy, he is one of the sons that really saves his life by persuading them to put him in a pit rather than to kill him outright, and thereby saving the life of Joseph. And he comes out in quite a good light. But then, as we all know, without going into the sordid details of these things, we see that he slept with his father's concubine and so on, and committed a very grievous sin, which really was the downfall of him. He spoiled himself. He ruined his character. He ruined his reputation. He put himself out of his father's favor. He usurped, in a way, the role of his father. He grievously sinned. And then, if you follow on the story and the history of the descendants of Reuben through history, you see this character continuing. When the Israelites come to the Promised Land, it's the Reubenites, one of those tribes, that ask, can they remain east of Jordan? Now, it's not that they didn't take part in the great fight at the entering in of the land of Canaan, the Promised Land, but they wanted to be somewhat apart from the rest. And you know, if there's somebody in the church that likes to keep apart from the rest, doesn't want to really get involved altogether, it's not a very good sign. It's not very healthy for their spiritual life and spiritual progress. They wanted to be on the edge of things. They were content to be somewhat on the sidelines. And that wasn't very good. And you also find later on, in the wars of where the Israelites were led by Barak and Deborah, again, word is sent out, come and help us, come on, join the fight. The Reubenites
held back in that situation. They were quite content being east of Jordan. They didn't take part in that skirmish at all. And other situations when help was needed, they hold back. And as you read through the scriptures, no judge, no prophet, not one of the successors in this line, descendants of Reuben, truly prosper in the things of God. And there are so many lessons here. I mustn't spend too much time on Reuben. But they didn't excel. And that grievous sin of theirs, taking something that wasn't theirs, something that belonged to their father, can and has been in the history of the church. People have usurped and taken hold and made themselves something that they should never have been. There are people, for example, who make themselves popes and such things, lorded over the church, taking positions that they should never hold. There are people who presume to gaze at scripture and say, I think this part shouldn't be here. I think this is not right. Now that's okay, but this isn't. All that is usurping a position that they have no right to. And you see what I mean. And so these lessons could come out from Reuben. You know, there are many others, but all these things have teaching in every one of these aspects. Let me hurry on and say, well, Simeon and Levi. Again, this is a pair put together, and the first two mentions, Reuben and Simeon Levi, are very negative. Their lessons are warnings of what not to do. The others are more encouraging. We'll get to that in a minute. But it says here, Simeon, Levi, verse 5, brethren, instruments of cruelty are in thy habitations, so my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assemblies, my honour, be not thou united, etc. In their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. What was this about? Well, again, it was a very unsavoury situation. It had to do with Dinah, it had to do with the Shechemites, and the Shechemites had taken their sister Dinah and had an illicit relationship with her, and so on. And they go up and they don't just punish the perpetrator, but they murder the whole tribe of the Shechemites. The excessive response was a just cause, but they overdid it. From justice, they descended into cruelty. And it was quite wrong. And now, you know, the danger here, you see, is of zeal descending into something that is vicious and unkind and unjust and unjustifiable, over the top, and all those sort of things. And we can easily get our minds on one particular thing, maybe an outward thing in the things of God. Some say Simeon and Levi are examples of, later on, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those who you read of in the New Testament who were overmuch zealous for circumcision and outward aspects of our most holy faith. And they emphasize those at the expense of kindness and justice and warmth and true spirituality and so on. And the scribes and Pharisees are so typical of that. But the interesting thing is, you don't hear very much of Simeon and Levi after this and his descendants. Although I should have just said Simeon, not Simeon and Levi. You don't hear much of Simeon, but you do hear a lot of Levi. And we all know about the Levites that served in the temple. their great responsibility and privilege was to offer the sacrifices that were brought. Now we have to remember, just we'll say this again at the end, all these comments of Jacob's and pronouncements, prophecies, were all in the context of him blessing his sons. That's why he gathered them together. So we mustn't be too negative. In spite of their sins, and in spite of our sins, if we're in Christ, we are blessed. But what I'm saying is, Levi is brought, or the tribe of Levi, the sons of Levi, are made these ministers of God in the temple, as we say, the offerers of the sacrifice. And you may say, every time a sacrifice was brought to them to be offered, were they not conscious of the mighty sins and wrongs they had been guilty of and were now forgiven? And perhaps you may say the best ministers, or the best at testifying the reality of our faith, and we all have that responsibility to some degree, we're all witnesses of Christ, but those who are the best witnesses are very often those who have had the deepest conviction or the deepest sense of their own sin. Those who know that they've been redeemed from the depths of degradation are able best to speak of the blood that makes the very worst of sinners clean. And so the Levites were raised up in that. They were also the Levites, the teachers of Israel. They were scattered throughout the tribes. They didn't have any land of their own. But as they're scattered, so they are the teachers. And those of us who are redeemed are indeed teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Levi and that tribe, they became that. Well, let us move on. Perhaps I ought to just say something else here. They had their great sin was in their anger they had slew a man. It says you that in 6. They slew a man, and in their self will dig down a wall. You know, in the earlier on in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 6, I think it is. It's talking there about the shedding of blood. And it's saying that at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man, it says. At the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. In other words, capital sins, murder, is the murder of one who is made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore murder is the most heinous of crimes. And it must be punished, it says, by death in the scriptures, by those in rightful authority. But the Simeonites and the Levites have taken it into their own hands. And so, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that's dealing with serious cases like that must be dealt with by those who are appointed of God, rightful governments or whatever, who deal with that. We mustn't take things always into our own hands. And when we take things into our own hands, sometimes we create more trouble. Anyway, they're the negatives. But let us go on to something a bit more positive. Because when you get to verse 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Indeed, the name Judah means praise. You know, the names in Scripture all mean something, as our own do, but we don't worry too much about it. But in Scripture, they're always very significant.
Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And so it goes on. And particularly verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, Judah, in a way, is a wonderful example of the sovereignty of God. Because when you first read of Judah, again, he's not beyond reproach. And yet God's sovereign hand is upon this man, bringing him to repentance. And he becomes, of course, in the fullness of time, by that same sovereign mercy and grace of God, you could perhaps say, the most prominent tribe of this line, of course, comes David, and that great line of kings that were the successors of David. And going on from that, of course, our Lord himself is born, as we know very well, of the tribe of Judah. And all these things are said of him, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Well, there is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Again, just to go back a bit, Judah was one, again, who saved the life of Joseph, sell him to the Midianites and so on, causing Joseph to go down into Egypt, and from whence their salvation came, of course. And so all these things are blending in to the work that God has, the blessings that will come out of this man, Judah. And so the future of Judah is filled with blessings and encouragements and benefits, as you might say, for mankind. Let us just quickly go on to Zebulun. Could say a lot more about Judah. But Zebulun, it says here about Zebulun, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. You may say, what has that got to do with us? Well, it's a good thing sometimes to study the spiritual geography of the Bible. There is such a thing, because in some of the geographical references in the Bible, there can be great spiritual benefit. We know we have maps of the end of the most of our Bibles. I don't say the maps are inspired, but the maps are very useful. And if you look at a map of the tribes, the location, the land allotted to these tribes, you see, and you can almost test whether the maps are any good by the way they picture this. But if you look at a map of the territory of Zebulun, you see that to the east it touches the Great Sea or the Mediterranean, and to the west the Sea of Galilee. So it's bordered to on either side, really, by water. Now, you don't hear of many famous Jewish sailors. The Jews, in a way, weren't really into sailing. But, you see, the idea of this is that this tribe and its territory was mightily blessed by its location. One way it was blessed was that a great many of our Lord's disciples, the 12 apostles, came from this region. And at the same time, it was one of the regions or areas where a great amount of his ministry on earth here was carried out. So we're talking here of a blessed location. And you could say that this tribe was rich and prosperous because of its location, its access to the sea. But then you could say they had a responsibility. They had a gift in a very profitable location, but that brought its responsibilities and duties. So you could say they had many opportunities, in one hand. Now, just stop there. Many opportunities. We all have many opportunities in great many areas of life, do we not? There is one of those hymns that you might criticise, and it says, "There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." You may have heard of it. You could say, "I'm not going to sing that because Jesus doesn't need me." Well, he doesn't in a way. He can do anything and everything without any of us. We know that. But on the other hand, he condescends to use us. And so in a sort of secondary sense, it's true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. We have opportunities, unique opportunities to each and every individual believer. And the encouragement here is to use those opportunities. Take them up. Use them to the glory of God. And the reference to the sea here again reminds us that the gospel needs to spread as it does and will from shore to shore, across the sea, across the wide ocean. And every church, you may say, has a missionary. Every individual has a personal mission, and every church has a mission, responsibility to take the gospel far and wide, whether it be amongst our own people or further afield across the seas. So opportunity is something that is referred to in that place. And then, quickly, we come on to verse 14, where it talks about Issachar. Issachar is a strong ass. They say, you know, that in those times an ass was regarded as a very beautiful creature. You may argue with that, but in those times there was a certain beauty in the ass. Issachar is a strong ass, crouching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. There is a certain hint here that this tribe had an element of laziness in it. It was strong, it had many, you know, good characteristics, but it wasn't using them. There was a certain reluctance. Ease was seen to be something very attractive. Now, I must say this. It is very nice sometimes to be at ease. And all of us have to, from time to time, take rest. We wouldn't get very far if we didn't. But it mustn't be our way of life, the easy way out, or just to rest upon our lees, as it were. So there is a subtle warning here in Zebulun. Don't be lazy. Now, we come on to Dan. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Well, we know all about Samson being of the tribe of Dan. And nobody would want to detract from Samson's importance. He had great strength, and he used it. And we have strength, and we should use it. But the next verse, 17, says, as you can see there, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. A serpent, we know, is a figure of subtlety. It was the serpent that deceived our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And there is a temptation for all of us at times to use, in a wrongful way, subtlety or trickery, or not to be absolutely straightforward in our dealings. This is a warning here, because it's a very serious thing, really, because when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and you see there from the 14th verse references to the tribes of Israel, going down that chapter 7 from verse 14, they're all referred to, but there's no mention of Dan. No mention of Dan. I make no comment on it, except
subtlety and deceits and treachery and all that sort of thing has no place in the kingdom of God or the work of the gospel. Straightforwardness, honesty, obedience to the word of God. And remember this, scripture says all men are liars. And we've got something of this in all of us. And it's a warning that we won't prosper by such a thing. So, yes, Samson was of the tribe of Dan. But the temptation was to use subtle means in the wrong context. Now, you may say many a church today is doing that. God has told us how we to conduct our worship. The principles of Scripture. What do we have in worship? Oh, we have prayer, yes. What do we have in worship? The singing of psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. What do we have in worship? The reading of the Scriptures. What do we have in worship? The exposition of the Scriptures and so on. You could even say taking of the collection Scripture. But there are many other things that are not scriptural. And many other people, in the subtlety of their working, as it were, would introduce this and that. And, oh, well, people like it. It draws the crowd. Oh, no. That's descending into the subtleties of the tribe of Dan. And there are 1,000 other examples we could think of in that area. So we say no more about that sort of thing. Now, we go on. Because it says next about, where are we up to? Dan. Gad is a troop that shall overcome at last. Oh, sorry, Gad is a troop that shall... Gad, a troop shall overcome him. I get it right in the end. But he shall overcome at the last. Now, I think this is one, a very appropriate one for the day and age in which we live. Gad, in the first place, a troop shall overcome him. Now, there have been many times in the history of the churches when it seems a troop has overcome us. There are dark periods when it seems. I've mentioned this many times before, but I mention it again. I'm sure I've told you. In 1500, there were people going around saying, the church won't last another generation, 1500. It was corrupt, we know that. It had lost its way. We know that. We know that Islam at that time had already established itself in the southern part of Spain and was moving up. It got very near to Paris at one time. Constantinople had fallen. It's coming in from the east as well. Christianity was shrinking, it seems. Influence was waning. It had no future. That's what people were saying in 1500. But we all know what happened right after that. It seems as if it shall be overcome. A troop shall overcome him. It may seem a bit like that today. That we're being gradually squeezed out of existence. But he shall overcome at the last. It's about victory. We may sing, I don't go in for choruses, but I don't mind these little children ones. And one of them is, on the victory side. Do you know it? On the victory side. No fear shall daunt us, no foe shall... Well, I've forgotten the words. But anyway, it's all about victory. And it may be a little children's chorus, but it's very, very true. Because we as individuals are on the side of victory. We may seem to be overcome sometimes. Troubles may overwhelm us. Sicknesses may lay us low. Death may devour us. But nevertheless, we're on the victory side. And whatever may come, we're on the victory side. And the church in general will always overcome at last. And the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. One day we shall see it. Well, that is a wonderful one. We could spend a long time talking about Gad and his victory. But we could go on a bit further. And we have here Asher. Asher means blessed. And blessed in our modern terminology means happy. I don't mean some frivolous form of happiness. I know there are frivolous forms of happiness which are quite innocent. But blessedness is a kind of happiness that goes right down to the depths of a man's soul, or the depths of a man's mind, or the depths of a man's whole being. To have happiness in the very heart is a very wonderful thing. It's the promise of felicity, as we said, an eternal bliss. And eye has not seen, and neither ear has not heard, and neither hath it entered into the heart of man those good things that God hath prepared for them that love him. One day we shall be, as the hymn writer says, lost in wonder and love and praise. It will be the highest height of happiness or blessedness that we can describe. Another hymn says, we wouldn't change our blessed estate for all the world calls good or great. We don't envy the sinner's gold or anything else that the sinner has, because we have got Christ in our heart. And that is true, is it not? Happiness is a very wonderful thing. The joy of this spiritual happiness. I know there's a hymn that says, I feel like singing all the day. Well, we don't actually do that, do we? But in another sense, we do. Because we have the joy of God in our souls. Now, I have to hurry up here. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Well, the idea of a hind is of this creature that has great alacrity and great energy and activity. Runs up hills and so on. It's an active, busy creature. Now, I suppose the simple lesson there is we should be active Christians. I have this famous, in a way, saying about using time. And I sometimes get in trouble from my wife for saying this, but only in a light-hearted way. This is what somebody said. Use what you have and it will grow. Use what you have and it will grow. That's true, isn't it? Use it spiritually and it will be more than sufficient. This doctrine applies to mind, to strength, and to time. Use what you have and it will grow. You have more mind than you suppose. Use it. Use it and you'll be surprised how it answers your appeal. Your strength will go further than it has yet gone. Now, I may be talking to very weary people here, so I'm very conscious of that. So I say it gently. But the speaker here says, your strength will go much further than it has got. Most of us are living within our strength. Now, we could ask ourselves that question. Most of us are living within our strength. We're afraid of exhausting ourselves. And you do have to be wise. Forgetting that in Christ's service, this is the line, in Christ's service, exhaustion is recreation. Think about that. In Christ's service, exhaustion is recreation. And it goes on one more line. As for time, make it. Sleep less, eat less, talk less, and you'll find enough. Now, I may be just saying this to those who are in the full vigor of youth. Would be very appropriate. And a good motto for life. And for those who are weary and heavy laden, well, I'm not talking to you because you're already doing it. But there may be some who are not. So we can remember about Asher. Naphtali, I should say. Now, Joseph is, again, huge subject. And if I'm keeping to time, I've got about 3 minutes left. But Joseph, well, we all know his name, for example, means fruitfulness. And a Christian man or woman is fruitful. And there is nothing more satisfying in life, is there not, as we get older, and with every humility, to look back over our lives and to say, I was fruitful there. I was fruitful there. I was a blessing to that one there. That came about because of me, in a sense, under God. Fruitfulness is a very wonderful thing. And it's right, is it not, to live our lives as to be fruitful. And, of course, Joseph is another splendid type of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you just read these verses, verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. That's what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And Christ is the shepherd of his sheep, goes without saying. And Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, that has become the head of the corner. So if we had another hour, we could speak of all the glories of Christ that are represented and typified in this man Joseph. But for us, may we be in Christ's strength a fruitful bough. And though the world may reject us, nevertheless our labours are not in vain in the Lord. And we may very hurriedly come on to Benjamin. And Benjamin, the name means a wolf. That's what Benjamin means, a wolf. Well, I don't think any of us want to be a wolf. But a wolf is one, so it's said, who is ready morning and evening to go after its prey. It's eager to be about its business. And I suppose we could just say that we should be those who are eager to be about the Lord's business. And a wolf, of course, is courageous and strong. And we should be very valiant for the truth of the gospel, courageous and strong. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, I could say, was the message. But one final thing, as I said at the beginning, all this was done in the context of Jacob blessing his children. For all their criticisms and for all their praises, they were still under the blessing of God. And though a passage like this may cause us to remember and think of all our failings, nevertheless, in Christ we are blessed. And so it's meant to be an encouragement, as a challenge, and a reminder, as we should always be reminded, of the grace, the abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died to save men and women like us from our sins.